It's a joy to be with you all once again this evening to worship God and to study a portion of His Word. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to the Epistle of Jude, Jude's Epistle, that's what we're going to look at this evening. I want to point out some very important points that Jude brings up to these brethren he's writing to. There are threats constantly to us personally and also to us as a congregation. Everyone has these threats. Sometimes that they're obvious. Sometimes they creep up on us. Sometimes they're easier to deal with. Sometimes not so much. Jude deals with a topic that in reading the epistle, it seems like it would be an obvious thing and something that would be a no-brainer to deal with. Yet, it's given a lot of trouble to the Lord's church. Always has, probably always will. And there are things that we could bring up specifically that we could make mention of that have just recently and not too long ago in the past have cropped up, and that there has been some division and a lot of lost souls because of this. And it's got to do with this concept of false teachers and how we are supposed to deal with them. Now, Jude is an epistle that is very similar to 2 Peter, dealing with a lot of the same sect of teachers, the Gnostics. And these individuals are arrogant. These individuals don't want anything good for other people, as we'll read about a little bit. And they teach false doctrine is a big problem with those individuals. And there are countless exhortations and warnings and people and churches being reproved for putting up with false teachers and being encouraged to step out of the bounds of comfort and do what you need to do as a person and as a congregation. I want to start off by looking at that introduction of Jude. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Introductions to epistles and to the different letters to individuals, they're very encouraging. A lot of times we skip over them just willy-nilly, not thinking about really what they mean and how much of a connection there is with us there. He's pointing to their present state in Christ. They are called to salvation. They have answered that call. God has set them apart for salvation. They're sanctified. They are kept in Christ Jesus. They are recipients of God's mercy. They are recipients of peace with God and therefore have a tranquility of mind, knowing that they are in fellowship with Him. I want us to focus there on that last part. They have love that is multiplied to them. They are in the love of God. This is a state that we all want to be in. These are benefits we all want to see us receiving, and certainly something that is promised to all those who are obedient to God's will, which is where I want to go next. Just because they are in the love of God does not suggest they can't fall out of that love. Just like with grace, you are in God's graces, you can fall from grace. In verse 21, he gives them this exhortation. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ until eternal life, unto eternal life. And so in this situation, they have responsibility. It is incumbent upon them as individuals who are the sons of God to keep themselves in His love. There is no room for idleness, for stagnant lives. We're stagnant churches. We need to work. We need to take heed lest we fall. We need to keep ourselves in His love. I want you to notice the similarity in the words used throughout this epistle. They are preserved in Jesus Christ. That's the same Greek word that is used when he says to keep yourselves in the love of God. And it means to guard from loss or injury, to watch over. So there is an alertness, a presence of mind that is there with them, that is there with God. He's watching over them. They need to watch over themselves in the sense that they are guarding themselves from falling out of that love. But also in verse 6, when he goes into the examples of apostates in times past, he uses in verse 6 the example of the angels. They did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The word reserved there is the same Greek word to watch or guard from loss or injury. And it has that sense of a hedge there, or watching over someone, having a promise fulfilled and making sure that comes to fruition. They were kept. They were guarded and preserved for eternal damnation because they did not keep themselves in God's love. You see, He'll keep us, and He promises us that, but we need to keep ourselves. Notice there, they had a proper domain. They were created for a purpose. They had responsibilities as God's workmen and messengers to carry out these things that He had appointed for them. They left that responsibility. So God no longer kept them in His love. He reserved them or kept them for something much more terrible than we could ever imagine. I want to look in verse 3 at Jude's purpose in writing this epistle, and I suggest to you that it is for them to keep themselves in the love of God. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so here it suggests that Jude had a purpose in writing this epistle that changed. He wanted to write to them concerning common salvation. It's a lovely topic. It's something that we should spend much time on, something we should be reminded of. It's something that edifies us, builds us up in the faith, that encourages us to keep going and continuing on. It's a positive aspect of being a Christian. We have a common salvation. We have a rest waiting for us, a promise of God that is immutable, that will come into fruition if we obey Him. But that's the key, if we obey Him. There is something that has a possibility of impeding that salvation, impeding them from getting to that salvation, impeding them from being the servants of God that He would have them to be. And so he found it necessary to write for a different reason, contend for the faith. And that implies, as we'll see the reason for in the next verse, that the faith is being threatened. We talk about faith, and it can mean one of two things in the scriptures. Usually it is a subjective faith. I believe, it's my personal conviction. I hear the word, I believe the word, or it is the object of faith, that which I believe in. That's what he's considering here. Contend for the object of faith, which is the gospel, the Holy Script. And as we look into that, it is life-giving and it produces faith. It can also be threatened by external things. So we need to contend for it. It's not enough for it to just sit there on our tables as a decoration or something we turn to every once in a while. It's something we have to know because we have to contend for it. You just keep up with all the politics coming up with this impending election, and we see the politicians, they're fed up with the contradictions of the Constitution and all of the things that have gone on in the past, and what they want to do is contend for the original America. They want a restoration, so to say. They want to get back to what America was all about. That's the same idea. We're contending for the faith. People try to change it. People try to manipulate it. People are dishonest with it. People are not obedient to the faith, and we need to make sure that stops. And it's not just a congregational effort. It's an individual effort as well. We need to take that to heart. In verse 4, it gives us a reason. It says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." false teachers are the reason why, in this context, you should contend for the faith. And these individuals specifically have crept in unnoticed, which is a problem with the lack of vigilance in the midst of those Christians there, apparently. We need to be on guard. There are congregations who object to questioning individuals who want to place membership, who object to questioning individuals that they think maybe will have them for a meeting. Well, do we just assume that they're going to preach the gospel? They have no background of false teaching or of problems. Or do we make sure? Is that a priority? And some will contend that it's getting into their personal business and we don't have a right to do such. But when God says contend for the faith, that means be careful at all costs. It could happen to any congregation. And it could be anyone, even your closest friend or family member, could fall into this trap the devil has laid for all of us, teaching false doctrine. It says these men were marked for condemnation. He echoes that a little bit later in verse 14. He says, Enoch, the seventh son of Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. He's not advocating this doctrine of predestination. He's not saying these specific individuals were marked for condemnation before they were even created. He's saying the general concept of disobedience to the gospel is condemned. It always has been. It was prophesied about and talked about long before these people came along, and the same is true for them today, and the same is true for those who follow them and are like them in all their ungodliness. In verse 5, he begins that. He gives some of those examples of past apostates. We aren't above the punishment of God. We aren't above falling short. We aren't above of the tendency to heed that which is false. And that's why it's so important to be learned in the Scriptures. In verse 5, it says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. In other words, you have no need of me telling you this afresh. You know it. Now what you need to do is apply it. You need to be careful, because the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Those are three graphic examples. We just remember the Israelites, how God saved them. We talk about that a little bit this morning. He provided for them. He took them out of bondage in Egypt, and he led them up to this promised land, and they sent in the spies, and they had a lack of faith in God. We can't do this. Well, no, you can't. God can for you if you follow him. They didn't believe. They didn't obey. They didn't have the conviction in God they were expected to have. And as such, they fell short. Many of them were scattered in the wilderness, died for their unfaithfulness. They did not enter in the promised land. The angels, as we talked about before, in the immoral and terrible cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, had a chance to repent, yet continued in their immorality and were punished. That's what he's saying. You're going to be punished if you don't contend for the faith, if you heed what is being taught by these individuals who promote a doctrine that is so far gone from what Christ has taught you. In verse 8, he begins the description of these false teachers. And before we get into this description, I want to make a very important point that we all need to understand. the description of a false teacher is not always the same. The definition of a false teacher is always the same. There are some who promote this concept of false teacher, that phrase, it only has things to do with their character. They're a bad person. They're dishonest. They're immoral. They're like these individuals mentioned here. There are some who assume if a person teaches falsely, there's no way they're honestly mistaken. They just want to corrupt the church and corrupt people. They're terrible, terrible people. And none of that's true. It may very well be that we come across a false teacher who has all of these characteristics. That's just his description. There's some more things that are wrong with him. But false teacher means he teaches falsely, you see. And as soon as we change the meaning of false teacher, then we can accept those who are honestly mistaken. And that's what some, even brethren, have sought to do. Change the definition, and it allows us to do these things and to be in fellowship with them. Now, these false teachers, they seem like very terrible people. They stick out like a sore thumb, it seems, in reading their description. These dreamers, in verse 8, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He paints a picture of a vile person who is insubordinate, has no respect for authority. He doesn't care about purity. He'll defile his flesh willingly like a brute beast. There are lusts of the flesh that are going to happen for each and every one of us, and they are unrestrained by the will of God and give themselves over to those desires without blushing. They speak evil of what they do not know. And he gives a contrast to Michael the archangel. And there was an evident dispute with the devil about the body of Moses that is only written here. We don't want to go into deep to it because we don't know all about it. But what we do know is how he handled it. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't speak on his own authority. He didn't slander the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the opposite of what these false teachers do. They rebuke people, not by the scripture and God's authority, but by their selfish desires. They slander. They speak evil. He compares them to Cain and Balaam and Korah. Greedy, selfish individuals who fly off the handle, who lead others astray for the purpose of personal gain, and are divisive individuals, insubordinate, rebelling against authority. That's what these individuals are. And all of those things we need to make sure we don't follow in. He continues their description in verse 16 when he says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." That's what they're doing. That's their purpose. These individuals, that's their purpose. They don't want anything good to happen for these brethren. They don't love them. They don't love the Lord. They manipulate the benefits given by the Lord, the blessings given in His holy church. They manipulate His saints and twist their lives to supplement theirs and leaves them with a lack and a need. He paints that picture in verse 12 when he says, "These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." A better translation would read that they are hidden reefs in your love feast. Anybody who's ever thought about fishing or even seen many movies that have a scene where a boat's going along and unknowingly there's a reef down deep in the ocean that they're going to come into contact with. It'll shred up the whole of the boat. Won't have any chance. It's very damaging. They have instruments to point out where those reefs are because they're hidden and they're not anything to play around with. That's what he's talking about with these false teachers. They're hidden among you. They've crept in unknowingly, and they may fool you with their deception, but they're damaging. I want us to look at it in the sense that we might would have to deal with it, because I don't know of very many situations where an individual just completely immoral and wanting to purposely cause damage to the church. I've never heard of that in this time and age. Maybe it's happened. Wouldn't put it past the devil and his ability to deceive and to draw people into that state of mind and character. But most of the time, a false teacher can be honestly mistaken. But that doesn't take away from his possibility of damaging you as a person and damaging the congregation he's a part of. It may seem like it's okay and we can deal with it in this way, but if we don't deal with it the way Scripture tells us and informs us to deal with it, he's going to damage the congregation. He's going to damage those who he's around. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 has to deal with the false teachers who promote this concept of no resurrection. And the Apostle Paul writes and talks about how damaging that is, how contradictory that is to the faith, and how evil company corrupts good habits, corrupts good morals. Some people will say that it's okay as long as they don't teach what they teach falsely. And so we can have them, and as long as they don't teach on that subject, it will be okay. Where do the preachers go during gospel meetings during the week? They go have dinner with families. They have Bible studies. They have discussions. What if he teaches it then? It's going to cause damage. And we can't leave that up for chance. You've got to cut that off at the source. You've got to recognize that that can damage you and the congregation. I want to look at another passage in 2 John chapter 9. You know, first let's look at 3 John and compare it to 2 John chapter 9. In 3 John, John writes to a brother named Gaius, and he gives him this praise for doing as he should do as a responsible and faithful Christian. And what he does is contribute to an individual who is preaching the truth by putting him up and showing hospitality. Notice in verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles." Notice what that meant for Gaius in verse 8. "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." We all have different abilities. Some can preach and teach, others don't quite have that ability or talent. But when they show hospitality to a preacher of the truth, if they support a preacher of the truth, they contribute in preaching the truth. Now I want you to turn over to 2 John. 2 John is a little bit different with regard to the purpose in writing the epistle. Because there's a problem with individuals putting up with those who don't teach the gospel of our Lord, the truth, but teach false doctrine. In verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." Now, why does he say that? "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." You see, people will want to hang on to 3 John and say, "Well, I'm greeting him, I'm being hospitable and generous to this preacher of the gospel, and I'm contributing to preaching the gospel." But as soon as the pages are turned and it's a false teacher, I'm not contributing to that. I'm not promoting that false doctrine. John says, yes, you are. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Jude says they are hidden reefs causing damage, promoting false doctrine that will lead others astray, and you, by putting up with them, would be contributing to the preaching of false doctrine. When we are hospitable to those who preach the truth, we promote truth. When we are hospitable to those who preach false doctrine, we promote false doctrine. We need to watch out. We need to make sure that we're not doing such. That temptation is very prevalent in this life. Now, continuing on, he goes into this description of what these false teachers offer. In verse 12, they are clouds without water carried about by the winds. So they offer nothing. This is similar to what Peter describes them as in 2 Peter chapter 2. They seem to have water. You're waiting for the rain, but they get swept away and there is no rain. They are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. A little more emphasis on that. They have nothing to offer. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They have no direction from God. They go wherever they want. And as a raging wave of the sea ends up in foam at the shore, their foam is shame. The only end to an insubordinate life is shame. And they are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Once again, playing on their disregard for God and His Word, wanting to go in their own direction, and the end of that is eternal darkness, away from the light, the presence of God. So what is all this coming down to? He's given us this instruction. We know the danger. So what do we do to make sure that isn't us falling into such a trap? He says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." Remember what the Spirit has told you. The apostles are not teaching the doctrine of men. They're teaching the doctrine of Christ. Christ gave them the Helper to guide them into all truth, to help remind them what He taught them when He was in His earthly ministry. Remember that. Look to that. Read the letters. Read the Scriptures. Understand what they were talking about is exactly what's happening here. The Scripture is not a dead book. It's written for a reason, and there will always be something that crops up to where there's an application that needs to be made. We just got to know the Scripture in order to do that. That's the only way. Notice there in verse 19, he says they cause divisions. Truth does not cause division. Error causes division. And those who love error cause division. And so we need to hold on to the unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit. We need to make sure we know that so that we can be on the right track. Furthermore, he says in verse 20, he gives instruction on what we need to do. "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, here is an individual responsibility to ourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I can't keep you in the love of God. You can't keep the person next to you in the love of God. Even if it's someone as close as a spouse, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so even in the midst of such a problem as false teachers and false doctrine, the responsibility is left up to you. Yes, we have the assembly. And elders of the church and men of the church, they schedule things like Bible classes and studies and gospel meetings for the purpose of equipping ourselves to keep ourselves in the love of God. but you have to attend them. You have to study and prepare for them. And you have to study by yourself each and every day. The Word of God is not an every once in a while necessity. It's an everyday necessity. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You do that by building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The same concept as in verse 3, the object of faith. How are we edified? You turn to 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see the word edified and edification over and over again. And he's talking there about prophecy in tongues. And prophecy is a spiritual gift that we should desire more, the Corinthians rather, should desire more than tongues, because prophecy allows everyone to understand. Tongues, you have to have an interpreter. So edification comes with understanding, and the understanding is of the Word of God. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to pray in the Holy Spirit. And that has to do with what we studied last Sunday night. Pray how the Spirit has taught us to pray in the Scriptures, and pray for the things that He's told us to pray for. Now I want us to look at verse 22, coming to a close of our lesson pretty soon. Verse 22, first in the last two verses, was a responsibility in coming upon us to ourselves. Here is a responsibility to each other, the brethren. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This is a reaction to those who are going in the direction of apostasy or have already got there or are just about to be there. And what we need to understand is when people are in sin, there isn't one way to address that. There isn't one thing that we can do, but there are situations that we need to make a distinction about and make sure we act in the right way. We talk about Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple, driving them out with a whip of cords. But then on some individuals, like the women that the Jews wanted to stone, he said, go and sin no more. There's a big difference in his reaction to error and to sin. Why? He made a distinction. One called for a different type of reaction, and another called for one other reaction. In Galatians chapter 6, it talks about if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And some will want to apply that to everyone in sin. That's not what Jude's saying. He says, on some have compassion, and on some yank them out of the fire. It's a very different picture that's painted. There are some, perhaps, that in the midst of this context with false teachers, maybe they really love the truth and they really want to do good. Perhaps they're even a babe in Christ and there's just a struggle there. They want to do good, but they're struggling. You need to teach them the Word of God. You need to be firm with them, but you need to show compassion because they're not insubordinate. They're not blatantly rebelling against God. They're not actively walking in sin. They're trying. They're just struggling. You need to help them. But the next one's a little different, isn't it? You yank them out or pull them out, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So these people are in a little more severe state. And you'll see that. Some brethren are honestly mistaken. Some brethren, they don't care. And you need to make sure that they understand the gravity of the situation they put themselves in. 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes to those brethren and tells them, why are you putting up with an individual involved in sexual immorality? He shouldn't be among you. Withdraw from him. He knows he's doing wrong. He's unrepentant of that, and you're putting up with him. You don't go over there and pat him on the back and say, try harder, and send him on his way to continue in sexual immorality. He knows the truth. He's not wanting to do it. So you take a severe action. And there's long suffering up to that point. But when you reach that point, it's no longer long suffering. It's putting off the will of God. And it's for the benefit of that person and the congregation. save them out of the fire that they're in, because there is an eternal fire that's awaiting those who walk in that direction. And they would question after the Lord comes, if you did not tell them that they were lost, if you did not try to save them, they would wonder, why didn't you mention it to me? We sing that song, "You never mention him to me." They may resent you for it now, because this is what they want, and we're telling them and denying them that thing which they desire, but it's the best for them and for you and the church, and it needs to happen. And we need to have the courage to take that step. In conclusion, Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so, as we go through all of this, we need not be afraid or tremble before this great responsibility. We certainly need to take that into consideration and understand the grave importance of it, but understand also that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It is He who will keep us from stumbling. It is He who will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. But we've got to follow Him. We've got to keep ourselves in the love of God so that He can keep us preserved in Christ Jesus for that eternal life which He has promised to those who will obey Him. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, I want to encourage you to take that step. We're not promised tomorrow. James says in chapter 4 that our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's hard for us to grasp that. But we need to take the scriptures as the truth and trust them that there could be no tomorrow. Are you ready for that judgment day? If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense of the term, we have given you the opportunity this morning and give you the opportunity tonight to make your life right with God, to have prayers of encouragement offered up to God for you. And we are here for you always. So if you have any need to answer the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.